Now, we're coming to the verse 28 of John chapter 19, to the fifth of the statements of our Saviour from the cross. And verse 28 reads, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now these words were spoken by the Lord Jesus just a little while before he finally bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And these words are recorded only by the evangelist John, and as we will see, they not only give evidence of his humanity, but also bring out something of his divine glory also. I thirst. What a wonderful text for a sermon. How true it is, how comprehensive, how expressive, even how tragic, that the maker of heaven and earth with parched lips should cry out, I thirst, the Lord of glory in need of a drink. What a scene that must have been. What a word from our Saviour. Now, in Psalm 69 and verse 21, the Spirit of God had moved David the psalmist to write these words concerning the Messiah who would come. In a prophetic foreviewing of this event, in Psalm 69, verse 21, we find recorded there, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You know, we're given a very wonderfully and complete foreviewing of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look through some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning our Saviour's death, it's quite remarkable that all of the major elements are there. Every important detail was actually written down beforehand. And of course that reminds us that these things didn't come as a surprise to God. They didn't overtake him. He wasn't overwhelmed by the circumstances. So many of these things were recorded previously for our instruction. For instance, in Psalm 41 and verse 9, we're told about his betrayal by a familiar friend that of course would be fulfilled in Judas. Psalm 31 and verse 11 speaks about the forsaking of his disciples, many being offended by him. Psalm 35 verse 11 talks about false accusations. Get to Isaiah 53 and we read about his silence before his judges, his being proven guiltless, his burial in a rich man's tomb, his being numbered with the transgressors, his prayer for his enemies. And take and read Isaiah 53 and just see how wonderful is the foretelling of our Saviour's death. Read Psalm 22, and it not only speaks about him being crucified, but it talks about the taunts of the crowd that gather around his cross, the gambling for his garments, even as being forsaken by God is recorded for us in that psalm. Psalm 109 speaks about the mockery of those that stood by and watched, and Psalm 69 and verse 21 speaks about his thirsting. And all of these things and many others were plainly foretold centuries, hundreds of years before they came to pass. What a wonderful evidence there is for the inspiration of the scriptures. Well has the hymn writer captured it, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. So we want to look at this statement made by our Saviour this evening. I thirst. And like all of the other utterances from the cross, it's one that's very precious. It's one that's well deserving of our consideration and our meditation this afternoon. And I believe it has much to teach us. I thirst. So there's some thoughts I want to leave with you about this expression. And to point out, first of all, that we have a very clear evidence of our Saviour's humanity. We have evidence of his humanity. Now the Lord Jesus was God of very God, but he's also man of very man. And that's of course something of a mystery to us. It's not something that can be easily explained, but it is something that must be believed. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So while there's much about the person of Christ that we can't fully understand, yet there are things that are given to us that we are to admire and adore about him. And that primarily is his deity and also his humanity. And there is that perfect union of these two, his deity and his humanity, in one person. So the Lord Jesus was not a divine man, nor is he a humanized God. He is the God-man, forever God, and now forever man also. So when the beloved of the Father became incarnate, when God became flesh, he didn't stop being God, nor did he lay aside any of his divine attributes, though he did set aside his glory that he had with the Father for a period of time. In his incarnation, the Lord Jesus, the Word, became flesh and he dwelt amongst men. He didn't stop being all that he was previously, but he took to himself something that he had not had before, a perfect humanity. So when we read in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 of the one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he's the same one who would be the seed of the woman and the man of sorrows. And so it is here in the New Testament that we see these two different sets of prophecy being harmonized. God being the Savior of men, but also the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. We have his deity and his humanity being foretold and pictured for us. So the one who was born at Bethlehem was the divine Word. The Word became flesh, John said, and dwelt amongst us. He became what he wasn't previously, but he didn't stop being what he was prior to that. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's what Paul said in Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7, that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So the babe of Bethlehem, though a little child, was none other than Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest in flesh. So he was both Son of God and also Son of Man. Not two separate personalities, but one person possessing two natures, one divine, one human. So while our Savior was upon the earth, he gave full proof of his deity. He spoke with divine wisdom. He acted in divine holiness. He exhibited divine power. He displayed divine love. He knew the minds of men. He was able to move their hearts. He was able to compel their wills. When he was pleased to, he could exert his power, and all nature was subject to his bidding. Just a word from the Lord Jesus and diseases fled, and storms were stilled, and the devils were cast out, and the dead were raised to life. So truly, he gave evidence that he was God manifest in flesh. And that's why he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But while our Savior dwelt amongst men, while he gave proof of his deity, we also find proof of his humanity. Now it's a sinless humanity. Where do we see evidence of his humanity? Well, when he entered into this world as a babe to Bethlehem, we find him wrapped in swaddling clothes. We're told in Luke chapter 2 in verse 52 that as a child he increased in wisdom and stature. He grew. In verse 46 of Luke 2, we find him asking questions while as a boy. John 4 and verse 6, we're told that he was wearied in his body. Matthew 4 and verse 2, he was hungry. Mark 4 and verse 38, he slept. Mark 6 and verse 6, he marveled. John 11 verse 35, he wept. Mark 1:35, he prayed. Luke 10:21, he rejoiced. John 11 verse 33, he groaned. These are all very human things. Now in our text in John chapter 19, we find that he thirsts. So not only has he given evidence to us of his deity, but he's also given evidence of his humanity. You see, God doesn't thirst. The angels do not thirst. When we find ourselves promoted to glory and we find ourselves in heaven, Revelation 7 and verse 16 says that in heaven they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. To thirst is to be human. It's to be living in a world of sin and sorrow, and our Saviour thirsted because he was a man just like us, but a man without sin. And so this word from Christ speaks to his humanity, I thirst. Can I suggest also that it speaks to the intensity of his sufferings? Now, if you look again at verse 28, it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, I'm drawing your attention to the first two words of the verse, after this. After this. After what? Well, we could say it's after the statement made to John and to Mary, but I think it's more than that. We could say that it's after the 3 hours of darkness have passed, and that certainly would be more helpful to our understanding. But I think the after this refers to not just the sacrifice that Christ has made and the judgment that's been poured out upon him. I think the after this encompasses all of the prophetic scriptures and all of the things that were accomplished that day. You'll notice that it says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. And so the all things obviously refers to the things that Christ went through, the reason that he went to the cross. All of these things have now been accomplished. There's nothing more to be done. The once and for all sacrifice for sin has been made. The seed of the woman has bruised the serpent's head. After this, so after this will encompass the agonies of Gethsemane. They're over. The betrayal by Judas, that's now finished. The cruel trial has ended. The soldiers have done their worst. The sins of men have been atoned for. The wrath of God has now been satisfied. After this, after all of these things, all of the suffering that's been borne in majestic silence, there was no complaining, no begging for mercy. Like a sheep dumb before her shears, he opened not his mouth. But now, at the end, the sacrifice complete, the work of redemption done, with a body racked with pain, his parched mouth cries, I thirst. It's not an appeal for pity. It's not a request for the alleviation of his sufferings. It's an expression to the intensity of the agonies that he's undergoing. The exhausted winner of the conflict steps back to survey his work, and he sees that the battle for the souls of men have been won, and only now does he turn his thoughts to his own thirsty body. In the midst of all of the conflict, he had been thinking deeper thoughts, but now that all of these things have been accomplished, he at last thinks of himself and says, I thirst. I thirst. And I think it's more than just an ordinary thirst. There's something deeper than just physical sufferings behind this expression. The Saviour has just emerged from 3 hours of darkness during which the Father's face has been turned away from him. He's been enduring the fierceness of the wrath of God being poured out upon the sins that Christ himself has borne on the behalf of his people. This cry of bodily suffering tells us something of the severity and the intensity of the conflict that he's just passed through. The thirst, I believe, is more than just a bodily thirst, it's a thirsting of his soul because of the fierce heat of the wrath of God. Our God is a consuming fire. I believe it's a thirsting for the communion with God again. It's a communion with his Father that he's thirsting for. The one from whom he's been separated over these hours. You can read in the Psalms, again, I believe, a foretelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed of these sufferings. As the hart, or as the deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When we look at this statement, I thirst, it's more than just a desire for water to quench a parched mouth. It's a thirsting for God, for the relationship that he enjoyed with his Father. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. I thirst. You see something of the intensity of the sufferings that Christ went through. I'll also draw your attention to something else. We also see something of Christ's reverence for the Scriptures. How often the mind of our Saviour turned towards the Word of God. He lived by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's that blessed man in Psalm 1 that meditates upon the law of God day and night. It's the Word of God that formed his thoughts, that filled his heart, that directed his steps. The Scriptures are the transcript of the Father's will that was his delight to do. When we find him in the place of temptation, he turned to the Scriptures for his defence. When he was teaching the people, it was the statutes of the Lord that were his authority. When he was involved in controversy with the Pharisees, his appeal was always to the law and to the testimony. And now, in his final hour, his mind is fixed upon the Word of God. And so we find that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And this is a reference to Psalm 69, one of the messianic psalms that describes for us the passion of Christ in his crucifixion. And there we find the prophecy recorded in verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now up until this point, this prophecy is yet unfulfilled. It's not been accomplished yet. The previous verses of Psalm 69 have all been fulfilled. He's sunken into the deep mire, verse 2. He's been hated without a cause, verse 4. He's borne reproach and shame, verse 7. He's become a stranger to his brethren, verse 8. He's become a proverb to his revilers and a song of drunkards, verses 11 and 12. He's cried unto God in his distress. All of these things in the psalm have been fulfilled. But there's one thing still to be accomplished. This cry of thirst, and recognizing that as the Saviour thinks upon the Scriptures and the things that have been accomplished, he recognizes there's one last prophecy still to be fulfilled, and knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. He reviewed in his mind the entire scope of messianic prediction. He remembers there's one prophetic scripture still to be accomplished, and overlooking nothing, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, now I thirst. I find that quite amazing, that the Lord Jesus, even as he hangs upon the cross in unparalleled suffering, that his mind is clear and his memory is unaffected and he's thinking upon the word of God. He teaches us, of course, as the followers of Christ, that our mind also should be upon the word of God. As we read the word of God, as we discover the scriptures, we find that it's a revelation of God's mind and his will to us. It's his word is a lamp unto our feet, and we then walk in its light. His commands are binding to us, and we seek to obey them. And like the script, like the Saviour, we should be anxious to fulfil the scriptures. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. Psalm 119, verse 133, order my steps in thy word. That's the desire of every true child of God, that our steps would be ordered by the Lord. And the Saviour is seeking to fulfil every last prophetic scripture, recognising that there's one still outstanding, said now, I thirst. Something else we see in this wonderful expression. We see our Saviour's submission to the Father's will. He's thirsting. Now the one who's thirsting here is the one who possesses all power in heaven and in earth. Never forget that. Had our Saviour chosen to exercise his power, he could have very easily satisfied his own need. He is the one that created every stream, every lake, every sea, every ocean, every drop of rain, every particle of water he created. He's the one who created and caused the water to flow from the rock that was smitten in the wilderness so that the children of Israel could have water to drink in that barren land. And he has the same infinite resources available at his disposal now. This is the one who could turn water into wine just by speaking the word. If he had desired, he could have spoken a word here and met his own need. But we never find the Saviour performing a miracle just for his own benefit or for his own comfort. In fact, when Satan tempted him to do that, to turn the rocks into bread when he was fasting in the wilderness, he refused to do that. And he refuses now to quench his own thirst. So why is he declining to satisfy his own pressing needs? Why is he hanging there on the cross with parched lips? Because it says in the prophecy in Psalm 69 that it was not only that he would thirst, but that it would be given to him vinegar to drink. He would be offered vinegar to drink. And so when it came to doing the will of God, we find him submitting to that will. He was ever subject to the word of God. And so rather than seeking to fill his own needs, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, that he would be given vinegar to drink, he says, I thirst. He's in perfect agreement with the Father's will. He's fully submitted to all that the scripture says. Now the challenge to you and I as Christians is this. Do we delight to do the will of God? Especially when it involves our own suffering. Are we resigned to do the will of God? Are we going to say like our Saviour, not my will but thy will be done. Can we say with the Lord Jesus Christ, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight? Have we learned, like the Apostle Paul, that whenever, in whatever state we are in, therewith to be content? The Lord Jesus submitted himself to the will of God. I think as we look again at these words, I thirst, we see now a Saviour that is able to sympathise with his suffering people. Now, the problem of suffering is a very complex subject, and it's certainly very perplexing when we look into it. Why should suffering be necessary in a world that's governed by a perfect God? And certainly there are those who would ask the question, if God really is a God of love, and he has the power to prevent suffering and sin and evil, then why is there such thing as pain and sickness and death? And as we look around us in the world today, and indeed every day, it doesn't take us very long to see people that are suffering. This world really is a valley of tears. And sitting here philosophizing about the problem of suffering does very little to bring any help or relief to people. And even then, after all of our reasoning is done, we're still faced with the question, does God see? Does God really care? Is he concerned about my trials, my difficulties, my suffering? Well, this question, like many other questions, has to be taken to the cross. And while we don't always find a complete answer, we do find, however, an answer that will satisfy our hearts. Because while the problem of suffering is not fully resolved here and now in this world, there are still questions that we have concerning the subject. Yet when we bring it to the cross, there's certain light that's thrown upon the question that's there to help us. Because the cross reveals to us that God is not ignorant or unaware of our sorrows, because we're told that in the very person of his own Son, that he himself has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. The cross reminds us that God is not unaware of our distress or our anguish, because as God himself was incarnate in human flesh, he suffered himself. God suffered himself for us in human flesh. He's not indifferent to our pain. He has experienced it in its fullest. And the Apostle Paul takes up that theme in Hebrews chapter 4, because he speaks concerning our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, we have a high priest, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He says we have a high priest who's aware of what we're going through. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our Redeemer is not so removed from us that he's unable to enter into our sympathies and into our sorrows. He himself was the man of sorrows. So here's the comfort then for those whose heart is aching and they are going through difficult and trying times and are questioning the love of God and his concern because of their sufferings. No matter how difficult the situation might be, no matter how despondent we might be, no matter how trying the pathway is before us or how sad our lot might be, we are invited to cast all of our cares and our concerns onto the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he cares for us. And so, if we find that our bodies are filled with pain, we look to the cross and we realize so too was our Savior's. Perhaps we've been misunderstood, misjudged, misrepresented. And so was our Savior. Maybe we've got those who are near and dear to our hearts who have turned away from us and forsaken us. and so too did our Saviour. Maybe we find ourselves in such depths of trials and difficulties that it seems that we are in perpetual darkness and there's no light to be seen anywhere. Let me remind you, so did our Saviour suffer. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 reminds us, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. The Lord Jesus underwent this severest of thirstings, so that he might sympathize with you and with I. Now, this expression, I thirst, is not only one that we find on the lips of our Saviour, but it's an expression of a universal need. And whether the natural man says it out loud or not, everyone is thirsting. We're thirsting for something. There's some that thirst for wealth and prosperity, and they're consumed with a desire to acquire more and more and more of this world's goods. They thirst for it. For others, it's recognition that they're looking for. They're looking for praise and for the plaudits and the honours of this world, and they thirst for them. There are those that thirst for pleasure. They get a little bit of pleasure, but it only lasts for a while and it doesn't satisfy, and they long for more. There's some that search for wisdom, the scientific inquiry, the pursuit of knowledge. There's a thirst for these things. There are those that thirst for things that are new and novel and exciting. Everywhere we look, there are people that are thirsting. There's no one content with what they have, because deep within the heart of man, there is a void. There's an emptiness. There's something in every single one of us that is unsatisfied. Now, that's something that's true as much for the millionaire as it is for the poor person. All lacking something, all looking for something. It's as true for the globetrotter as it is for the person that's never left their hometown or been outside of the borders of their own country. There's something lacking in each and every one of it. There's a void, an emptiness, something that needs to be filled, and we try to fill it with pleasures and pursuits and praises and all of these things, but they never satisfy. Because it doesn't matter to what extreme we go to in the pursuit of these things, over all of the pools of this world, these words should be written large for everyone to read. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. It never satisfies, never fully. The same could be said about religion. Certainly those that are religious without Christ, and they go through all of their performances and all of their pilgrimages and all of their rites and all of these things, but it does nothing to meet the deep need of the soul. Oh, they might attend church faithfully. They might read their Bibles occasionally. They might even say their prayers every night, perhaps. But their honest cry is, I thirst. There's something missing. There must be something more. The prophet speaks about the broken cisterns of this world. They hold no water, nothing that truly satisfies. Because really what man is thirsting for, though it's largely unknown, they don't recognize it, they thirst for God. There's a thirsting for God. And while we might seek to drink of the things of this world to satisfy our thirst, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But listen to what the Lord Jesus said. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, shall never thirst. We read that in John chapter 4 and verse 14. The Lord Jesus says that he alone can quench our thirst. He can meet the deep need of our hearts. He alone can give us that peace with God that passes all understanding. Maybe like Solomon of old there in the book of Ecclesiastes, you've tried everything under the sun, and you find it only to be vanity and vexation of spirit. You've tried all the things of this world to satisfy, and nothing has worked. There's a deep longing in your soul that cries out, I thirst. Then I've got good news for you. There's one who can satisfy that thirst. There's one who can say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love the words of the hymn by Horatius Bonner. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and look and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. You know, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, when the Lord Jesus was sitting on the mountain speaking to the crowd that had assembled before him, he gave these words of instruction. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If our thirstiness for righteousness, to be right in the sight of God, the Lord Jesus says there is a satisfaction for that thirst. Can I also point out in the gospel context that there is also such a thing as an eternal thirst? If you die in your sins, with your sins unforgiven by the Saviour, your cry throughout all eternity will be, I thirst. This will be the cry that will be on the lips of every damned soul. In the lake of fire, the lost there suffer in the flames of God's wrath forever and ever. Now let me remind you of something. If the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking our sins upon his body, taking the wrath of God for those sins, if he cried out at the end of that suffering, I thirst, when he suffered the wrath of God for those 3 hours, then what will be the state of mere man having to endure the wrath of God for all eternity? Is it any wonder that in Luke chapter 16, these awful words are recorded from the lips of the rich man who found himself in hell? He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I thirst. I thirst. But you know, there was no one to even give him a drop of water to quench his thirst. His thirst will be an eternal thirst. Doesn't bear thinking about it. We know what it's like to suffer thirst in the physical realm. If we go without water in dry conditions, it becomes so difficult. Even just for a few short hours, when our mouth begins to dry and our tongue begins to swell and crack, and the shortage of water, we begin to dehydrate and we get headaches, and it's excruciating to be thirsty. But imagine what that thirst will be like. An infinite thirst, an ever-present thirst throughout all eternity without satisfaction. I thirst. Can I just say in closing that if you've never experienced the salvation that's given by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're still thirsting in this world and finding no satisfaction or peace for your soul, come to Christ. Call upon him. Those that call upon the Lord will be saved. And he promises not only to quench our thirst, but to satisfy us for all eternity. He promises to bring us to the to the heaven above, to the Father's house. And we're told that in that blessed place that we shall hunger and thirst no more. We can truly say that our Saviour thirsted so that we might never thirst again. Come to those living waters, drink deeply of Christ, and know that satisfying of your thirst in Him. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon. Now we're going